We began this series in Paul's letters to Timothy back in June, and this morning we are closing out our series as we consider not only Paul's last words to Timothy, but his last written words, because he's going to retire his pen with the closing of our text this morning. And our text this morning follows immediately on the heels of this charge that Paul gave to Timothy in last week's text. We studied it together. In this charge, Paul gave Timothy 9 commands, marching orders, if you will, 9 instructions that are all related to the faithful carrying out of his responsibilities as a minister of the gospel. What were they? He told him, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and careful instruction, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. That was the what. And now we're going to read the why. So turn to verse 6, if you will, of 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul continues, for I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Alexander, the metal worker, did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him, because he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, and I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Do your best to get here before winter. Eubulus greets you. So do Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. It is through your word that we have come to know you. And we acknowledge that every word of it is from your spirit to us. And we thank you. Thank you, God, for revealing yourself and your will to us. And we pray, God, that you would now open our eyes to see as you see, and open our hearts to love what you love. Do as you wish in us by your Spirit, and bless our time of study. Amen. Where we're going to focus this morning primarily is on the first 3 verses of our text, verses 6 through 8. But we're going to save that to the end. We're going to start in verse 9 and then come back But this latter section is going to give us, we're going to go through it pretty quickly, but it's going to give us a helpful look into Paul's relationships in his final years and months and weeks. In these closing words, Paul is going to bring Timothy sort of up to speed on recent events, and he's going to run through a list of people, where they are now and what they're up to. And don't look at this as like the written version of small talk, okay? This isn't like how's the weather kind of, you know, just small talk kind of stuff. This is actually very important. Important information because Timothy is getting the baton, okay? Paul is passing the baton to Timothy. Timothy now is going to be in charge of coordinating missionary activities when Paul is gone. We've already seen some of this at the beginning of the letter. I don't know if you remember that, but Paul had earlier written that he had been deserted by many friends. Then he named a few: Phygellus, Hermogenes. And then he mentioned Onesiphorus, and we see him mentioned again today. Remember him? He went out of his way to help Paul, actually searched for him until he found him, risked his own safety to do so. So Paul mentions by name both the faithful and the unfaithful. We saw it at the beginning of the letter. Now we're going to see it at the end of the letter. People in both categories, faithful and unfaithful. So follow along with me here as we look at this list of people. We start with Demas. His name is first on the list. So Paul is in Rome, and in verse 9, he beckons Timothy, "Come to me quickly." Why? I'm guessing it may have had something to do with Demas having abandoned his post. Paul informs Timothy that Demas was like Phygellus and Hermogenes. Deserters, all of them. Disloyal, unfaithful men. And the stated motive in this case, Demas loved this world. Now, this is particularly sad when we consider that Demas had been a trusted partner with Paul in the gospel. We see that in Philemon and in Colossians. Somehow Demas had become deceived and he had been lured away into the world. He traded what was precious for what was not. Jesus' words, "Seek first the kingdom," went unheeded. And something in Thessalonica, or someone maybe, we don't know, took Demas's eyes off heaven. And I think this is a warning for us. Could we ever be like Demas? Could we ever be drawn away from the kingdom of heaven? Could our hearts ever turn to the world? Pray not. There were two others, verse 10, that Timothy also might have expected to be with Paul, Crescens and Titus. They also left and went their separate ways. But we got to be careful here. Just because we read about Demas now, we're kind of tempted to think that maybe they deserted Paul too. It doesn't give a motive for us here, and I don't think we should assume anything negative. It's more likely that they went on their way to their respective destinations on ministry work for the sake of the gospel. In fact, if Titus had abandoned Timothy or had abandoned Paul, I think Timothy would have gotten a fuller explanation. So don't assume anything there. Next name on our list is Luke. Luke, the one you know, faithful, loyal. Luke was with Paul at the time this letter is written. In fact, some people think he actually wrote down what Paul dictated to him in light of Paul's physical struggles, possibly his failing eyesight. And then Luke was, of course, a competent writer. We're in verse 11, and this next statement is really encouraging, to me anyway. Mark turns out to be the opposite of Demas. Now, you remember the story in Acts 15, right? There had been a big blow-up between Barnabas and Paul. They had been missionary partners, and now they're in a big blow-up, and it was all because of Mark. Mark had abandoned them on their previous journey. And Barnabas was the kind of guy. Do you know anybody in your life who's always finding the good in other people? That was Barnabas. In fact, I think his name even means encourager. So Barnabas says, "Let's take Mark with us. Let's give him another try." And Paul says, "Not a chance. No way." and they split. And Paul went with Silas, and Barnabas and Mark went together. Okay, so that's their history. Now look now. Who is it that Paul wants with him at his side in his final days? Isn't this beautiful? They had reconciled. And that's what the gospel does. The gospel reconciles not only man to God, but man to man. It's a beautiful thing. It produces peace. Verse 12, Tychicus wasn't with Paul either. That's because Paul sent him back to Ephesus. We don't know exactly what that was about, but a lot of people think he was the mailman. They think that he was carrying this letter. I don't know if that's the case or not. Before setting out, verse 13, Timothy was told to fetch Paul's cloak and his scrolls. His cloak, presumably because it was cold in that Roman dungeon, and his scrolls, presumably because he loved the Word of God. Paul had spent his whole life as a student of the Word. He did not want to spend his final days and weeks without it. Verse 14, Alexander the metalworker opposed Paul. Could be the same Alexander mentioned in chapter 1 of Paul's first letter to Timothy. Some scholars believe that what Judas was to Jesus, Alexander was to Paul. And the reason they think this comes down to a Greek verb that is translated did. Alexander the metalworker did me a great deal of harm. But that's a kind of a weak translation for a stronger verb in the Greek that usually means has to do with revealing or unveiling or showing or disclosing. So possibly, in this case, pointing out to the Roman authorities just who Paul was. Alexander may have been a guide to the arresting authorities, and it's interesting that Paul says, I'll leave that to God. God will deal with him. In any case, he brought injury on Paul. It says, if not physically, at the very least, he sabotaged Paul's gospel work. Paul puts Timothy on guard against him. From verse 16, we're reminded that this was Paul's second go-around in the Roman court system. The first time he had to do it alone. Well, not actually alone. Look at verse 17. He wasn't alone, was he? When everyone else left him, who stood next to Paul? Who was with him? The Lord. Jesus himself was with Paul, strengthening him so that he would use his trial to courageously share the gospel with the Roman authorities. The believer, whether it's Paul or whether it's you or whether it's me, the believer is never alone in our trials. The Lord is with us, even if he doesn't appear to us physically like he did with Paul. He's near. Back up to verse 16. We see a glimpse of Paul's heart here. Though some of his friends had left him in his moment of greatest need, Paul prayed that they would be forgiven. He holds nothing against them. It can be so easy for us to hold grudges, even for things much less than this. Paul let it go. We need to do the same. We're commanded to forgive as we have been forgiven. Think about it. Jesus, too, was abandoned by his friends, and Paul imitates his forgiveness. A few more names on the list here. These are beloved friends, Priscilla and Aquila, with whom Paul had a long history. And what he's asking of Timothy here is probably the same kind of thing if you say to someone, hey, tell your brother hi for me, or give your grandma our love, that sort of thing. Paul wants Priscilla and Aquila to know that in his final days, he was thinking about them. That tells us something about how much they meant to him. Finishing up the list, we see Erastus, Trophimus. Erastus might be the same influential director of public works there in Rome that we read about in the book of Romans. Trophimus was a traveling companion. He gets sick. He's left in Miletus, which is Asia Minor, and some people think that's where Paul was actually arrested. We don't know. And finally, just as Paul wanted Timothy to greet Priscilla and Aquila, there were those who were with Paul who wanted him to greet Timothy for them. So Eubulus, Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and others. And somebody might say, but wait a minute, didn't he say that only Luke was with him? This must be a contradiction, right? Of course not. What Paul meant when he said that only Luke was with him was he was saying that of his normal traveling companions, the people that Timothy would have immediately thought of, that group, only Luke was there from that group. Now, I doubt that any of the people whose legacies are recorded in the Bible probably had the foggiest notion that literally billions of people over the course of thousands of years would read their stories, or at least part of their stories, and know their names. Think about that for a second. Did King Ahab know that? I mean, he's one of the worst villains in the whole Bible. What if King Ahab could have known that billions of people would read just what a villain he was? Would that change anything? I don't know. What about Alexander the metal worker? Would he have maybe made different choices? Or what about Demas? If Demas knew that a public verdict would be pronounced on his life, would that have changed anything? Let's back up now and consider another verdict. Paul actually gives a verdict on his own life in verses 6 through 8. Now, wait a minute. Can you do that? If you're inspired by the Holy Spirit, you can do that. That's allowed, right? Paul, this was what the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write about himself. In verse 6, he says, "For I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure." Here's the pronouncement. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." First, what is a drink offering? He says, "I'm being poured out as a drink offering." Exodus 29 tells us what a drink offering was. It says, this is Moses, "This is what you are to offer on the altar regularly each day. Two lambs, a year old. Offer one in the morning and the other at twilight. With the first lamb, offer a tenth of an ephah of fine flour mixed with a quarter of a hin of oil from pressed olives and a quarter of a hin of wine as a drink offering. Sacrifice the other lamb at twilight with the same grain offering and its drink offering as in the morning, a pleasing aroma, an offering made to the Lord by fire." So in the old covenant, the drink offering accompanied the daily sacrifice of a lamb, one in the morning, one in the evening. And as the lamb was sacrificed, you have flour, you have oil, you have wine, they're mixed together and they're poured out onto the sacrifice, this pleasing aroma to the Lord. Well, Paul, as he talks about this drink offering here, he's not referring to the lamb, obviously, right? No, but his life he compares to the drink offering that accompanied the sacrificial lamb. And I'll leave it to you to ponder the symbolism there. I'll only say that the drink offering is not possible and never happens without the sacrificial lamb. During his first imprisonment, you may remember, Paul wasn't quite sure how things were going to go. He was there in Rome. He was on house arrest, and he wrote to the Philippians, "Even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I'm glad and rejoice." In other words, I probably won't die, but even if I do die, I rejoice. That's a good thing. I'm a drink offering. But he wasn't sure. This time around, Paul has no doubt. No doubt how it will end. He's not on house arrest this time. He's in a dungeon. In fact, probably we talked about the Mamertine prison. He's on the last stop to death. He knows this. During his first house arrest, he says, "If I'm being poured out like a drink offering." This time he says, "I am already being poured out like a drink offering. The time has come for my departure." This expression, my departure, was a common euphemism at the time. Kids, do you know what a euphemism is? You know what a euphemism is? All right. A euphemism is a nice word or phrase that is used to describe something that's not so nice, not so pleasant. So someone might say, I was offered early retirement. You know what that means? I got canned. Okay? That's a euphemism. We have lots of euphemisms, right? And the ancients had lots of euphemisms too, and this is one of them. The word that is translated departure here, in its literal usage, sometimes would be used to describe what happened when you were camping and you would pick up your tent and pack up your things to go. Okay, that would be your departure. Or sometimes if you had a boat and you were cutting the ropes and you were heading out to sea, that was your departure. And so they took that and they used that as a euphemism for death. It's very clear what Paul is communicating to Timothy here. I'm going to be killed soon. And now the verdict. We know about Demas. We know about his choices. What about Paul? He writes, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And these aren't three separate things about his life. These are three ways of saying the same thing. It's obvious that the race is an athletic metaphor, but so is the fight. The fight, we think, that, well, that must have been a military thing. Paul liked to use military metaphors, but in this case, there would have been a better word for that. This is also an athletic contest that Paul endured to the end, and you can go to 1 Corinthians 9, read the last part of that chapter if you want some more context. But when he's saying he kept the faith, what he's saying is that he was faithful with something that God had entrusted to him. This great race that he was running, the race that he told the Galatians, I don't want to run this thing in vain. This race is now done. This race is complete. He had endured many challenges, many obstacles. You think about what he said to the Corinthians in his second letter, all of the things that he had been through on that race, and now what he sees, the finish line, the ribbon at the end. One New Testament scholar insists, what Paul is describing here, this fight, this race, keeping the faith, he does not have in mind his whole life, but only his gospel ministry. And my response to that is this. When did Paul ever make a distinction? His life was his ministry. His whole life was the gospel. You see, Paul equated his life with gospel ministry. Can we learn something from that? With the fight fought, the race finished, the faith kept, now what? Verse 8. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Now some say that the crown of righteousness here relates to salvation itself. Others insist that it consists of the rewards for a life of faithfulness. I don't intend to take a position on that question. What we know for sure is this isn't talking about a salvation that is earned by running a race or keeping the faith. Righteousness is something that is received by faith. We heard that this morning. It is received by faith. It is a gift from God. But notice verse 8. Notice something here. It is normal for the Christian to long for the appearing of our Lord Jesus. That's normal. What's normal for unbelievers? It's normal for unbelievers not only to doubt it, but to mock it, to laugh at it. That's normal for them. Secretly, some of them fear and dread his return, and they should. And when the Lord returns, when Jesus comes back, as he promised, and as he surely will, in the Father's timing, they will mourn and they will weep. And we will rejoice at the sight of him on that day. Do you long for that day? We long to see him. We long for his appearing. We look forward to this with great anticipation, or at least we should. What if we don't? What explains this phenomenon of a Christian not looking forward to Christ's return, not longing for his appearing? I suspect that anyone who is living as Paul lived is going to long for the Lord's appearing. And those who don't long for his appearing, are they running the race? Or have they dropped off to the side? Are they fighting the fight? Are they keeping the faith? Or, like Demas, have they become fascinated with the things of this world and everything that it seems to offer, forgetting what God loves and what God values? We sometimes make this distinction between those who had time to prepare for death. Maybe it was a long struggle with terminal illness, for example, and those who were suddenly taken away, maybe in a car wreck, for example. And we say that those in the former category, despite their sufferings, enjoyed the advantage of preparing for death, getting things in order, saying their goodbyes, etc. What does the Bible say? I think the Bible would say to us that preparing for death is not something that you do in a hospital room. Preparing for death is something you do in a living room. Preparing for death is something you do in the workplace. Preparing for death is something you do in the classroom, in the backyard, at the dinner table. Preparing for death is a way of life. That's what the Bible teaches. Preparing for death is a way of life. Living with the end in view. Paul lived his whole life conscious of this race, looking ahead to the finish line, longing for the appearing of the Lord Jesus. Why did he die so well? We read this. It's amazing. Here's a man who's getting ready to die at the hands of some of the cruelest people who've ever held power. It will not be a pleasant death if you know this story. And he's not dumb. He's not naive. He knows what's coming. How can he have such peace in the midst of this? Such assurance? Why in that place of misery, knowing the torturous pain that awaited him, why could he have such peace? Why did Paul die so well? It's because he lived so well. His whole life was lived in light of his coming appointment with his Maker. I've told this story, and it wasn't that long ago, so I won't go back into the details. But the story of the atheist man who, in his final moments of life, raced through the house in terror, screaming, "I feel the flames of hell!" Why did he die so badly? Because he lived so badly. As a man lives, so likewise he dies. There are exceptions to that. But in general, as a man lives, or a woman, so likewise he dies. I don't care if you're 9 or 90. Just like Paul, you should live your life thinking about your departure. Understand your calling in life. Determine that every day is for the Lord Jesus. Demand that of yourself. Live by the Spirit. Forsake the flesh. Be committed to holiness. Love others. Put others ahead of yourself. Experience the joy of fellowship and peace with God and man. Live out the gospel. We die as we live. We die as we live. Live well. Serve well. Run your race well. Fight well. And like Paul, when the time comes for your departure, whether it's foreseen or unforeseen, depart well.